Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, found on page 598 in the Pew Bibles. And then from the New Testament, we'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 to 8 and 21, 9 to 14. Before we read the scriptures and our meditation upon them, let us bow in prayer. We believe, our Father, that the scriptures are your very breath. You have breathed out the scriptures for our instruction, for training in righteousness, for reproof, for correction, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Grant, our Father, as we hear these words, that our ears would be open to them, to behold you, to hear your voice in the scriptures. Not only that we may heed them, but we may rejoice in them and give thanks to you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And they lead us. They are about your Son that you have given to us for our redemption. We ask that we would rejoice in that with inexpressible joy at the blessing and the grace, the mercy you have given to us in him. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang the first part of this song that focuses primarily upon the bridegroom. So we want to read the last part of the song that focuses upon the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, and her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now turning over to the last book of the Bible. Flip to the end and just flip back early a couple of pages. You'll come right to it. We'll begin reading from Revelation 19, 1 to 8. This is found on page 1325 in the Pew Bibles. And then we'll read, flip over to chapter 21 and read verses 9 to 14. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now turning over to chapter 21, beginning at verse 9 through verse 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the word of God. Well, we're in the midst of the wedding season. We participated a little over a month ago in our son's wedding, and this summer we'll witness a couple of wonderful weddings here at Bethel. So I thought I would take advantage of the mood of the season and focus our thoughts this morning on the marriage of the Lamb. A couple of weeks ago, our sermon was about a roaring lion in summarizing the message of Amos. So I thought it was also appropriate that we follow up with a message about a lamb and the marriage of the Lamb. So if you take it by itself at first glance, without any context, it doesn't make any sense to talk about a marriage of a lamb. Such language suggests that we're in a fairy tale or in one of C.S. Lewis' books about the land of Narnia. But this is not a fairy tale. It is an amazing picture of our Lord's relationship to his people. Obviously, it is a metaphor that speaks to the identity of the church as the bride of Christ. As one author has written, perhaps there is no greater honor for the church than to be identified as the bride of Christ. But it's intriguing to me how that theme is developed in the book of Revelation. So that's our topic this morning. It's impossible to say everything about all that's contained in these passages that we have read this morning, but I'd like to focus three thoughts about the church being the bride of the Lamb, of the marriage of the Lamb. First is belonging, second is beauty, and the third is blessing. Focus upon belonging, second beauty, and third blessing. So when they speak of the church as a bride, it speaks of her belonging or united to the Lamb. Belonging to the Lamb. In the scriptures, Christ is usually presented or thought of as a shepherd, but in the scriptures, he is also presented as a lamb. Almost without exception, this is found in the writings of John. Nearly all of those references are found in the book of Revelation. But John introduces Jesus through the witness of John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While this designation may be familiar to us now, Dr. Carson notes in his commentary that this was a startling introduction of Jesus. He states, "Before the coming and death of Jesus, it was not an obvious messianic designation." In fact, it isn't clear, it seems to me, how John the Baptist really came to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, whether as the Passover lamb or Isaiah's servant of the Lord being likened to a lamb led to the slaughter. But in any case, it's a remarkable confession that suggests John sees in Jesus' baptism the one who will solve the reality of sin in fulfilling all righteousness. In Matthew's gospel, When John protested that he is the one who needs to be baptized by Jesus, he said to John, "Let it be so now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So it's like he's saying Jesus is God's Lamb who has come to accomplish God's purpose in taking away the sin of the world. It's like John is saying, here is the Lamb. This is the Lamb. Whatever we understand by the Lamb in our worship procedures, here's a Lamb who will fulfill and complete the sacrificial system given to the people of God. At the point of this confession that John makes, I think that it's unlikely that any of his disciples would have ever said that about Jesus. But then what's breathtaking, what is breathtaking on that background is that this is Christ's heavenly identity as seen in Revelation 5 that we used in our call to worship. The Lamb slain. Revelation 5, verse 6, reveals a scene of one sitting on the throne with a scroll written on both sides in his hand, and the angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" John said, he began to weep, because no one in the whole heavenly host was found worthy or was found qualified to take the scroll out of his hand and to open those seals. Then one of the elders said, "Don't weep anymore, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered and can open the scroll sealed with the seven seals." The scroll that opens evidently has the will of God of what is going to happen after these things or what will happen in the future. So then John looks, following that word about the Lion of Judah who has conquered and is able to open the scrolls. And between the throne and the four living creatures, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. What a surprising vision. What a paradox, in a sense. The conquering lion is a lamb who is qualified to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slain. By his blood, we read, he ransomed people for God from all the nations of the world and made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. In other words, this lamb that is seen, who was slain, is not one to be pitied for his broken condition, but he is recognized for his worthiness to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So this lamb is not a wobbly-kneed, cute little fuzzball, but he is the omnipotent, omniscient king who has been given all rule and authority over all the nations because of his perfect obedience unto the Father, even unto death on the cross. He disarmed the powers and the authorities, putting them to open shame, and triumphs over them in the cross. Sort of like angels. The whole scene reminds us even like the angels, who are often depicted as sweet, cute, precious little cherubs with wings, as depicted in many figurines that you find in shops. But that's not at all the picture. The angels are God's special ops. They are the white berets of heaven. They are God's SEAL team, an elite range who do battle with the forces of evil in carrying out God's commands. And their commander-in-chief is the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 14, he's the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, who leads his holy army in singing the song of redemption. For he's the one who has liberated his people from their enslavement and made them into a nation of priestly kings, so that they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In that intense spiritual warfare that's depicted here, those who were the objects of satanic accusations and the mockery of the wicked, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Before the Lamb, the kings of the earth, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free, seek to hide themselves in the caves and calling on the mountains and the rocks to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come in which no one can stand, revealed in Revelation 6. So in the intensity of the warfare that's pictured in the book of Revelation, the battle ultimately belongs to the Lamb and to his triumph. Babylon, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints, and the powerful beast that rises from the bottomless pit, is conquered by the Lamb, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and those with him are the called, chosen, and faithful. That's why Dennis Johnson's commentary is so appropriate. The triumph of the Lamb is the lesson of Revelation. In sum, this heavenly perspective is radically different from what we often see on the earth. The bride is identified as those who belong to the Lamb. As Kuyper wrote in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, the bride has been betrothed to Christ by the Father in eternity past. Christ paid the dowry for his bride, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. They are those who are ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. They are those who are sealed by God, clothed in white robes, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But this betrothal period that begins in the sense when we believe, when we pledge ourselves to Christ as our beloved, it involves great trials, tribulations, and he guides them to springs of living water in Revelation 7. They are those who have borne faithful witness to the word of God and have conquered the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, showing they did not love their wives even to death. All of that demonstrates what it means to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. They conquer the beast, its image, and its identification number. The vision of the bride reveals the reality that we walk by faith in this life. Begins when we believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior and pledge ourselves to him as our beloved. But at the end of the time, the Lamb's victory will result in a glorious wedding revealing those who belong to him. What is presently affirmed by faith will then be openly manifested for all to see. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What amazing privilege to belong to this Lamb, the Lamb that was slain. Secondly, what's pictured for us in these words is the beauty of the bride. And we're told in Revelation that the beauty of the bride is a reflection of the bridegroom's grace. In every wedding, I think, in every culture, the beauty of the bride is significant, plays a significant role. Great preparation is made on the wedding so that the bride will be particularly beautiful on this special day, radiant and beautifully attired for this occasion. She doesn't come in torn jeans, no matter how culturally accepted they are. In Taiwan, brides use a lot of cosmetics, so much so that on her wedding day, she's hardly recognizable. One of our Taiwanese colleagues, on occasion of a wedding, commented that at a wedding, you should take lots of pictures of the bride because she'll never look that way again. Who said that love was blind? But you see, that wedding day is a day when she becomes specially adorned for her bridegroom. She's made herself ready, in this passage, for her marriage. And what the passage affirms is that the bride's beauty is due to the grace of the bridegroom, consistent with the rest of the scriptures. While we may expect in our lives for a bride to keep herself chaste for her bridegroom, in this relationship, the Lamb redeems the bride, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with his precious blood. Weddings usually are the expression of an interesting, sometimes long story about the bridegroom and the bride meeting, maybe by a chance meeting sometimes. And it's a long story of a courtship resulting in falling in love, pledging themselves to each other in marriage. But the love story between the Lamb and his people is a love story that transcends the ages and consists of a love that cannot be grasped. It cannot be fathomed in our minds. It's something that's very difficult to take a hold of. Christ gives himself for his bride that he might sanctify her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the bride church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Here it says, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of gathered saints, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's language that really flows from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 61, where he writes, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. She is clothed in the righteousness of Christ to be without spot and without blemish. Her beauty includes the continued work of the Holy Spirit in transforming her by his word of truth as a bride specially adorned for her husband. The present time, the reality of Christ's union with his people often is not apparent to a watching world. The church in this world now does not appear to be what it will be at that time. It is a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. It has been divided by dissensions, by strife, even false sons in her midst. We are fully aware of the many ways of the remaining sinfulness present in the church. As Pogo once said to his cohorts in the swamp, we have met the enemy, and it is us. When it comes to the witness we often have before the world, even disheartening to see one of the leading lights of the evangelical church not only kiss dating goodbye, but he kisses his wife goodbye, and he kisses his faith goodbye as well. We see such things happen that we are experienced with in this life. The church at times is mistreated by the world. As the book of Hebrews notes so clearly, many of God's beloved have been persecuted, faced jeers and flogging, chained and put in prison. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. In Revelation, we see similar treatment. And a large multitude has gone through great tribulation of scorching heat, and many were slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. As Spurgeon puts it, the bride of Christ is sort of a Cinderella now, sitting among the ashes. She is like her Lord, despised and rejected of men. They know her not, even as they knew not her Lord. But when he shall appear, then she shall appear also, and shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. As Dennis Johnson points out in his commentary on Revelation, the beauty of the bride is especially contrasted with the vile harlot, clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, holding in her hand the golden cup of abominations and impurities of her flagrant immorality. Listen to these similar words as we find each one introduced. In Revelation 17, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." That's how this mother of abominations is introduced. But then, in similar language, it said in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 10, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." This bride, the bride of the Lamb, is like a beautiful holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as a crystal. What a beautiful, spectacular vision of this glorious bride of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servant will worship him. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All is healed of the consequences of sin, because sin has been eradicated. No more suffering, no more pain, no more death, because there's no more night there. The longing of all creation is now revealed in the full redemption of the children of God. The night of weeping has been replaced by the morning, that because there is no night in this holy city. The last scene in Revelation is the beauty of the bride. She will be like him when she sees him as he is, a reflection of the grace and love of the bridegroom. The culminating act of history is a vision of the beauty of the bride, the revelation of the sovereign love and grace of the Lamb. Martin Lloyd Jones observes, though, a chief problem that we have is that we have no true conception of our Lord's interest in us and of his concern about us. So Dennis notes in a closing remark in his commentary, Jesus calls us to see his church through his eyes and to have our hearts gripped with her beauty, as his heart is raptured by his love for her. Who would have guessed that we could ever look so good to the Son of Man with flaming eyes who searches the minds and our hearts? That's the beauty of the bride of the Lamb. And finally, the passage brings us to the blessing that is given on this occasion, for it's the consummation of God's eternal plan. It's not a secret anywhere. This is what happens in the fulfillment of God's plan. It's a day of great rejoicing, pictured even in ordinary weddings. What a time weddings are for joy to be manifested and to rejoice in the goodness of that day. But now the day of conflict is over. The Lamb has defeated the great Babylon, who corrupted the earth through her immorality, and in whom was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. Now the bride enters the triumph and the joy of the Lamb. It is that joy of the founder and perfecter of our faith, which was set before him, so that he endured the cross and despised the shame and was seated at the right hand of God. The bride of Christ will be forever with Christ, her Lord, and Savior. Fables often end with a wedding. In the final words, they lived happily ever after. Sometimes in life that does not work out. Many times it does, but not perfectly. We are aware of the many challenges and frustrations that married couples can face in this life. But at the same time, we speak ultimately of the joy and comfort that comes to us in the relationship of marriage. But here the bride experiences that unimaginable joy, that inexpressible joy and freedom as she enters into the joy of her God and Savior forever. In that day, we shall know as we are now known and will delight in that everlasting love and joy of the Lord in receiving the goal of our faith, the joy of our salvation, our eternal salvation. The blessing of eternity is having the Lord Himself as our Lord, worshiping and serving Him in the fullness of gratitude and joy, of fulfilling perfectly the purpose for which we have ultimately been created and redeemed, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It will be the realization of what it means to belong to the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. May what is pictured here in Revelation be a comfort to all of us as believers of that time when the dwelling place of God will be with man. In the home He has prepared for us, we will dwell with Him. On that wedding day, there will be a voice of a great multitude saying, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." These words are trustworthy and true. And this is the heritage for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let us stand and sing together in response to hearing God's word.